Morning, it's good to be with you this morning and to get to study a little bit from God's Word. Appreciate those who are visiting with us this morning who've come a long way and hope that you'll be edified as we study together this morning. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke, if you would, chapter 4. I had someone read this reading in Matthew. It's Matthew's account of the temptations of Jesus. And this morning, that's what I want us to think about, one of my favorite lessons. One that probably, if I went around and asked the kids what the temptations were of Jesus, probably most of them could recite off what the three were. It's one of these things we've learned from our childhood, studied over and over again. But I want us to think about the temptations of Jesus this morning. You know, the older I get, I think the more I'm afraid of the devil. The older I get, you know, I think that shouldn't be. I should be less fearful of him. But I'm afraid the older I get, the more afraid I am of him. Because while the Bible says that the devil lurks about as a roaring lion, and God tells us his intent, that he seeks to devour us, he doesn't seem to show up that way in my life. He always kind of appears like that snake back in the garden. And while on the one hand, my reaction to snakes usually is kind of a, you know, I'm scared. Probably Adam and Eve probably saw him as the least threatening of any of the animals. Probably didn't look very, very frightening. Looked pretty harmless, quiet, you know, small voice. Didn't look like a dinosaur. Didn't look like any kind of lion. Looked pretty harmless. Most of the time, the devil assaults me and wins is probably in some area where I was least suspecting. It's the area where I didn't think I had a problem. It's the area where whatever I was doing didn't seem like it was that much of a threat spiritually to me or to anybody else. But as it ends up turning out, whether it's an immediate effect or something that happens 5 years down the road and I look back, he knew exactly what he was doing. And so I'm afraid. I think he's very threatening. I think he's very conniving. He's constantly changing his tactics. He seems like he knows how to work his strategies depending on what my weakness is at that particular time. And that doesn't mean I think he can't be defeated. Okay, don't misunderstand me. I think the Bible does not present the devil in a way that shows him as greater than the Lord. I think that God prevails over him and beats him. And we can find comfort in that. But just the same, he is an enemy to be reckoned with. And he approached Jesus in a way, in this particular passage, that gives us a chance to stop and look at him and his methods and then see Jesus' response. And certainly the overall lesson as we read this section is to learn that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. He's been through it before. He knows what we're facing. But, you know, that being said, I want us to look at, first of all, I want to read Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. And I just want to make three quick observations before we look at the three temptations. I think there are different levels you can study these temptations on. And I'm just going to pick the simple one where we just look at the three temptations themselves and just talk about what each one was. But there are different levels. But this is Mark has a very short introduction to it or summation of what happened. He says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. Immediately he came up out of the water. He saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending. He said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." And a voice came out of the heavens immediately. The Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. There are three things I just wanted to observe at the outset. The first thing is the devil shows up right after Jesus was baptized. And I think that's instructive because it's certainly easy to think that maybe somebody thinks that once they're baptized, once they come and make a commitment to the Lord and form a relationship with him, they're sort of protected. You kind of get this shield around you. And either whatever temptations you had are reduced, or the devil sort of rendered powerless, or you've got this force working behind you that just obliterates any possibility that you're going to sin. But really, you know, before you become a Christian, before you're baptized, you're really not as much a concern of the devil as you are afterwards. Because before you're baptized, you haven't really become his adversary. You haven't done anything to oppose him. But you become a Christian and make commitments to the Lord, and you've joined the opposing team. You've taken a stand against him, whether you realize it or not. And so that first thing to be baptized is to put yourself in a position where you're going to be more subject to temptation and more subject to challenges than perhaps even before. The second thing that I noticed is that when Jesus was baptized, you had the statement from heaven, "You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that's kind of like, it's almost a spiritual high point, for the Lord to say, "You are my Son and I am pleased with you." And when a person is baptized, a lot of times he gets a lot of praise and a lot of attention, and a lot of people see him as very spiritually strong and making a great decision and such, which that may be all well and true, but it also seems to put you in a vulnerable position. A lot of times when we're on our spiritual highs is when we're really at our most vulnerable point for a spiritual low. And while I may feel strong, and other people may view me as strong, or I may feel self very confident, that may be the point at which the devil may see his greatest opportunity. And the third thing I just observed is that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by the devil. We're going to just look at these three temptations, but this wasn't the only three. I mean, the idea is that he had been in the wilderness resisting the devil, going through these temptations for 40 days. This seems to be the end of the period, and the Lord just selected three temptations to record for us for some reason, instead of recording the entire scenario from the beginning to the end. Jesus faced the devil for 40 days in this particular case, and he'll return again. I think as the passage ends, it's going to say, and he'll wait to a more opportune time and he'll come back. So these are just three particular tests that were revealed to us that would be profitable for us. And I think that I want us to look at these three, and just kind of raise some questions like, what are these things about? I don't know about you, we've probably all heard lessons on the temptations, and when you grow up, it's kind of a stock sermon that preachers preach on the temptations, and they'll see the three temptations correlated with the three things that John said in 1 John chapter 2, the works of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And usually you coordinate those three temptations with those three sins. I'm not sure. It kind of works out really nicely for a three-point sermon, but I'm not so convinced that that's what those temptations are about. That's kind of a contrived thing, if you ask me. But I want us to look at these three temptations and ask, what really are they about? So let's look real quickly. Luke chapter 4, I want us to read that particular, use that particular version, Luke's account, which he has of these temptations. And it begins by saying, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" So here's the first temptation. Jesus has been in the wilderness 40 days. He's been fasting. Comes to the end of that 40-day period, and he becomes hungry. And the devil approaches him and says, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone, just tell it to become bread." I guess the first thing that to me, when I read that, is I thought, that is not what I would be expecting. You know, if God was going to put in the Bible for us some temptations that Jesus faced, and he was going to tell us what the devil tempted Jesus with, you know, to turn a stone into a piece of bread is just not one of the biggies. You know, why wasn't it something like something immoral? Wasn't it something really hard? And so it's kind of shocking at first. Why turn a stone into bread? What is the problem with that? Now that's the real thing. Is you know, what is wrong That's the big thing. What is wrong with turning a stone into bread? You know, he's been in the wilderness for a long... And first of all, I'll just say the devil attacks us most often in areas that seem harmless. Jesus has been without bread for 40 days. He finished his fast. It seems legitimate that he would be hungry and that he should satisfy his hunger. He doesn't have to be it at a store or in a town. Why not just eat something? That seems very harmless, doesn't it? It seems very innocent. But doesn't the devil attack us in areas that seem innocent and very legitimate on the surface? So, he says, why not turn this stone into bread? What's wrong with that? Why would there be something wrong with providing something for yourself to eat? Jesus will do that for 5,000 people. Just a little bit down the road, he's going to have 5,000 people. He's going to take a few loaves and a few fish, and he's going to turn those into enough to feed a multitude. Why can't he just do that for himself? I can't figure that one out for a while. I thought, well, maybe... I don't know why that would be hard. What would Jesus be doing wrong by that? Well, and then I thought, what about this? What about Jesus resolving his hunger, resolving his need by a miracle? Is there any issue with that for you? You know, what if you were hungry? What if you've been are going through some kind of difficult time and you're hungry and you can't and you need something to eat? Can you just work a miracle? Take care of that? What if you're tired? What if you're exhausted? You know, what if you can't hardly get up to go to work that day? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just work a little miracle and give some extra energy and make it to work without any problem? I'm going to suggest, first of all, and mainly, that the devil is not testing Jesus on some superficial level, but he is going right to the heart of why Jesus came. He is dealing with Jesus on the very level that he came to this world. In Hebrews chapter 2, look if you would there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus talked about the reason he came and the reason he was made like us. It says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. One of Jesus' reasons for coming to this world was so that he could live like a man, and so that he could suffer what we suffered and experience what we experience and learn what it means to have to serve God under the same conditions that we have to serve God. What if Jesus, when he was here and he had a need that he couldn't, that you know, like for food, if he just worked a miracle to take care of that, how much confidence would we have whenever Jesus says, follow me? How much confidence would I have that Jesus could understand what I was going through when I tried to follow him? You know, how often do we sin under some hardship when I'm hungry or when I'm tired, when I'm distressed, when I'm under pressure, when I'm in some kind of pain, and I just can't work a miracle to take care of that? But Jesus resolved his need in a miraculous way. What if he did that? I wonder if he would have done that on the cross when he's hanging on the cross and he's in pain and agony. What if he just worked a little miracle and just kind of made that pain go away? Could he really relate to me whenever I'm suffering persecution or some type of affliction as a result of my faith in Christ? Can we trust him to understand, to be a faithful and true high priest if when he was on earth he didn't go through the same kind of process that we went through and experience the same things that we experience? If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The devil wasn't really questioning Jesus' identity. He was saying, prove your identity. Give us a demonstration of it. But Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus had to learn that the same way we do, to wait for the Lord, and to let the Lord provide for him instead of doing something that a man could not do. Under hard circumstances that we can't resolve on our own, we have to learn to trust in the Lord and in His Word. Jesus had to walk that same path when He was here. I think that's the essence of that first temptation, to turn the stones into bread. Instead, He said, you need to trust in the Lord. Jesus said, I'm going to have to trust in God and wait for Him to resolve my situation Himself. But there's a second one, too. I want us to look at the next one. Look, if you would, back to Luke chapter 4. In this account, verse 5 says that the devil led Jesus up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So here's the second temptation. Jesus, the first one, when he challenges him to turn the stones into bread, the first question is, what would be wrong with that? I mean, it's hard to even see what the sin would be in that temptation, just to turn stones into bread. In this temptation, he tells him, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world if you'll worship before me. It'll all be yours. Well, in this case, the temptation is more than evident. It's more than apparent what's wrong if he does this. And so, in a sense, it's like, why would you do that? Why would you do something that's so obviously wrong? We're supposed to worship the Lord and worship Him only. That's one of the most plain and clear teachings of the Bible. There's some other things, though, about this temptation that was puzzling to me. The devil makes some assumptions here, or some assertions, like he says, I will give you all this domain and its glory. Well, the devil's a liar. Why would Jesus believe that? Don't you think that the devil might renege on that offer? Or he says, and all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I'll give it to whoever I wish. Well, how do you know it belongs to him? I mean, do all the kingdoms of the world belong to Satan? Or don't they belong to God? I mean, he's a liar. But Jesus doesn't respond that way. He doesn't say, oh, you're a liar, Satan. You're lying, and I don't believe that you're going to be able to do that. And another question, why would this be a temptation for Jesus? You know, Jesus has already been promised all the kingdoms. And in Psalm 2, God said that you will rule, my son will rule the kingdoms with a rod of iron. He'll break them like earthenware. So why would it be a temptation for Jesus to worship the devil when he already knows that he's going to receive these kingdoms? It'd kind of be like if I was, you know, Sam was going down the road and with a friend, and he says, hey, here's a bike sitting here on the side of the road. Why don't we just take it? You know, we just grab this. Nobody will ever know. And he says, well, my birthday's next week, and my dad's got a bike for me. It's in the garage. I saw it there. I don't need to get that. I've already got a bike coming. There's no temptation, because it's already been promised. It's already there in the bag. Why would Jesus be tempted to worship the devil when all these kingdoms are already his to be given? Well, what stands between Jesus? And what stands between Jesus and this great gift of all these kingdoms, a cross? In order for Jesus to attain that position and to have the rule over all the kingdoms, he has to go through a cross. You know, the devil offered glory and he offered power at a much lower cost. This is kind of cheap and easy. Just do it my way. If you just worship me, then I'll give it to you right now. And you know, I wouldn't be too unsure that if Jesus had chosen to do that, that the devil wouldn't have given him those things. I mean, why not have Jesus as sort of an understudy, as a subordinate working under you? If Jesus had bowed before the devil, then you know he would have given him those. And the Bible calls the devil the prince of this world in John chapter 12 and verse 31. They really do belong to him, in a sense. He rules in people's hearts. And so the devil offers glory and he offers power at a much... That's a temptation, isn't it? That'd be a temptation to Jesus. Someone who is looking at what's ahead of him, and it's not going to be easy. He is again, the second temptation, like the first, really goes right to the heart of Jesus' purpose. He was wanting him to circumvent the very purpose that he came here for, to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. I'll help you. I'll let you have all that you want, but at a lower cost. Doesn't the devil tempt us the same way sometimes? He offers us blessings, but at a sort of reduced price. You know, I'll give you instant gratification. You don't have to wait for heaven to have joy and happiness and peace and such. You don't have to wait for, you know, you don't have to work hard and earn your money to have prosperity. I'll give it to you easy. I can give you happiness, I can give you pleasure, and I can give it to you right now without the cross, without the price that God would tell you have to pay. And so, the first temptation was one that didn't even look like it could be anything wrong with it. And how many times does the devil get us on that level? You know, turn the stones into bread. It's legitimate. It's something that you need. You can do it. I know you can. What in the world could be wrong with that? How many times do we sin by doing something, rationalizing it, thinking there's nothing wrong with it, not seeing the sin in it? Or here, the sinfulness is obvious, not to worship the devil. Nobody here would bow down before the devil, literally. None of us would willingly, admittedly, bow before the Lord, before the devil. But do we do it when we look for the quick fix? When we avoid the cross? When we won't carry our crosses? I think about how many times the temptation for me, or the test for me, is, am I willing to sacrifice myself in some way? Give up something that's important to me? Deny myself for this person, or to do this for this person? And I don't want to deny myself. Especially if it's going to involve something more than just today. It's going to be something I have to do every single day. And I'm not going to get any thanks for it. I don't want to do that. And the devil says, I'll take that. I'll take that. You don't have to do that. And how many times when I instead opt for instant gratification or something that will serve my purposes as opposed to serving someone else, does he find a way to gain my service, but in a way that I really don't recognize? And then the last one, so he offers us a crown, but he offers us a crown without a cross. And then the last one he tempted Jesus with is interesting. Verse 9 through 12. It says he led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. I'm not sure what point on the temple that was, where the pinnacle would have been, but I think at least it was high enough that it was very clear what would happen if you fell off. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, it is as it is said, or it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is a curious temptation, a little bit different than the others. It's puzzling, because why... You know, why would you do that? I like to go up on high mountains. We went and climbed Mount Monadnock the other week. Really, I like those high points where you can look down and see a lot of area. And I even like to get up to the edge sometime and kind of look over and see what's below. But I've never, never been tempted to jump off. It just never crossed my mind. Now, there may be somebody out there who might have some of those inhibitions or those temptations, but why would this be a temptation to jump off the side of the temple? Would it be and the Satan, you know, he uses, you know, these a method of testing Jesus, because Jesus has something up ahead, and Jesus has a place that Jesus hasn't been before. And I think what he's saying is, how do you know God will make good on his promises? How do you know that when you get to that cross just a little ways down the road, that the Lord is going to raise you up after you done it. You know, maybe you need to check out the system. Maybe you need to see what's down there. It's lonely on that cross. Everybody's going to desert you. People's going to laugh at you. You're going to lose your family and friends. You're going to suffer a lot. How do you know for sure that you're going to walk out of that tomb? How do you know? I think that's a temptation for Jesus. You better test the system. Make sure God's going to make good on His promise. I don't think of Jesus as walking by faith. I think a lot of times. I think Jesus already was in heaven. He knew what was there. He knew what about His Father, knew more about God than we've ever known. He's seen Him. He's lived with Him. Why would it be a walking by faith in this world? And yet, He communicated with God just like we do. He prayed to Him. He talked to Him by prayer. He recites the Scriptures. He remembers when God... He remembers, it is written, it is written. That's how He lived, just like we did, remembering what His Father said. Pentecostalism offers something different, doesn't it? Religions of the world, whenever you have a miracle every day. Every day I know what I'm going to do. I know that the Lord's with me. I know that He's approves of me. I know He's going to... Because He'll just work a miracle in my life. It's kind of a walking by sight, isn't it? Instead of by faith. You know what's coming. But really, what we have to do is walk by faith. The temptation for Jesus here is to walk by sight and not by faith. Check it out. You better find out. God said in His Word that if you jump off this temple, He'll command the angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Why don't you just see if he'll meet that, if He's good to His Word? Certainly we could say, well, God, you know, we could just make the simple observation that the devil can misquote Scripture, and that's true. But more significantly, He's saying you need to test this to see if God really is good to His Word. That's what He's asking. Is God good to keep His Word? Will He really save you? And how about us? How many times is it hard for us to take a step forward in faith and do some things and serve the Lord because we can't see down the road and know whether or not God's going to really take care of us and protect us and provide for us, whether He's going to give us food, whether He's going to guarantee us a job, whether He's going to take care of us if we don't have insurance, whether He's going to, you know, bail us out if we get put in jail. I want some guarantees up front before I'm going to take this step because I want to know that the Lord's going to take care of me. And if He'll show me a miracle, then I'll be willing to go and put my faith in it. But that's not faith, is it? It's walking by faith. It's putting our trust in Him that lets us know whether or not He really... that lets Him know whether or not we truly trust Him. Well, that's the three temptations. I think the devil is an enemy that approaches us in our life at different times in different ways. He's a lion, but he approaches us like a snake. He's clever. He's deceptive. He offers us things that seem harmless, that are not threatening. He makes promises that he can, he really can't keep. But Jesus is our comfort. This passage teaches us that Jesus has been tempted in all points as we have, and yet He's without sin. He is the faithful and merciful high priest that offers us hope in the midst of our trials. Page 283 is a great day coming. Get your songbooks out and turn to that. There's a great day coming. We want to encourage you this morning, if you're not a Christian, to look to Jesus, to trust in Him, to recognize there is a great day coming when we have to face Him as a judge, and we want to invite you to choose whether He'll be your Savior or your judge. And we want to encourage you to turn to Him in obedience, repent of your sins, confess Him as your Savior, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if we can help you do that this morning, why don't you come forward while we stand?